Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 11 through 21. This morning we'll receive our attention. Let's read that text as we begin. John 10, beginning in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. And he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and he's insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one who is demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Jesus starts this little section with the words, "I am the good shepherd." And that would certainly have to be one of the most encouraging and delightful titles of our Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Scripture, good shepherds. I must say, though, that the author of Hebrews does him one better in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, because there he calls Christ the great shepherd of the sheep. The word great in Greek is the word mega. In other words, Jesus is, according to the book of Hebrews, the mega shepherd. I kind of like that. The mega shepherd of the sheep. You know, while human under-shepherds are an integral part of God's plan for the church, ultimately, we rejoice that Christ is our mega shepherd. Human shepherds are fallible, of course. They are not omnipresent. They have a habit of going out of cell phone range, if they even own one. I do. It's just never on. They sometimes go on holiday. They retire. Sometimes they even die. Not that I'm planning to do that. Christ, the mega shepherd, has none of those faults that human shepherds have. None of those failures, none of those limitations at all. He is unchanging. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Christ is always present. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never desert you, I will never forsake you." As shepherd, he is all wise. Colossians 2:3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He is always praying for us without break. Romans 8:34 says that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, perpetually interceding on our behalf. According to John 10:3, Jesus always knows your name, something that not even the best of human shepherds can claim when you first join their flock. Christ is all powerful. Ephesians 1:22 reminds us that all things are put in subjection under this shepherd's feet. As shepherd, Jesus carries rod and staff in the imagery of Psalm 23. His rod and staff are the cross. And with his rod and staff, he has fought off and he has defeated all predators, all enemies, sin, Satan, death, you name it, he's defeated them. As Christians, we're glad for under-shepherds. They've certainly had a great role in my life in shepherding me. But you know what? We're also glad that Christ is the mega-shepherd. In fact, I can even go a step further. As an under-shepherd myself, and I'm sure the other elders would acknowledge this and gladly embrace this as well, you know, I'm doubly glad, not just as a church member, as one who is just a member of the body of Christ, I'm not only glad that Christ is shepherd in that way and over me, but I'm glad that as an under-shepherd that he is the great shepherd. One pastor has written this, quote, "I wouldn't be able to maintain my sanity if I felt I were ultimately responsible for Christ's sheep." He says, "My whole heart is in what I'm doing for his sheep, but not because I think it depends on me. We serve the Lord with our whole heart, but when we run out of resources and don't know what to do to meet people's needs, we can say the Lord is the great shepherd." unquote. That certainly expresses my heart, and I'm sure the heart of the other elders as well. We do our fallible best, but we're really glad that Christ is the over-shepherd. And so no matter how you look at it, whether it's just as a Christian or whether it's as Christian under-shepherds, we're glad that Christ is the mega-shepherd. And one of the primary reasons that we're so glad for that is Christ's shepherding is good, as he says here. Not only is he the great shepherd in the sense of authority, in the sense of power, in the sense of sovereignty, he is the good shepherd as well. In contrast to the shepherding of the world and Satan, whose goal is to steal and to kill for the purpose of eating and eventually to destroy, in contrast to their grasping and their taking, Christ's shepherding is a shepherding of giving and providing. Jesus said that already in John 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The unbelieving shepherds of the world, they grab, destroy, kill. Jesus gives and gives abundantly. He's the good shepherd. Commenting on this, one author writes this: "Jesus is not content that they, the sheep, should eke out a barren, miserable existence. He wants them to live life to the full. All the spiritual blessings of God granted to us in Christ Jesus." Now, last time I suggested to you a list of things that Christ as shepherd gives in abundance. It included life eternal, not just life, but eternal life, that's abundance. Not just love, but the love of God himself. Not just grace, but grace that is abounding. Not just forgiveness, but forgiveness that covers all sin. Not just protecting presence now and again, but protecting presence that never leaves and forsakes. Not just assurance, but powerful assurance. No one can take us out of the hand of God. Not just joy, but the very joy of God as master. Not just inheritance, but a heavenly inheritance, and so on. Those are just a sampling of the abundant life that God has given us in Jesus Christ, that Christ as good shepherd loves to give the sheep. Now, with that reminder, we need to press a little bit further into Jesus' good shepherd discourse here in verses 11 and following now this morning. In these verses, we're going to find more teaching from Jesus about his shepherding. We'll use the following outline as we walk through it. The following outline. First, we're going to see the character of Jesus' shepherding, its character. And then secondly, we'll see the extent of Jesus' shepherding. And third, we'll see a response to Jesus' shepherding. Sorry, I missed one there in my notes. I know there's an approval of Jesus' shepherding, so there's going to be four. Somehow I edited this twice and didn't catch that. So there's a first, character. There's a second, extent. There's a third, the approval of Jesus' shepherding. And then fourthly, we'll see the response to Jesus' shepherding. It's a good thing to know your sermon, even if you have notes, right? So let's begin with the character of Jesus' shepherding to begin with. The character of Jesus' shepherding. Jesus' shepherding, first of all, under character, is it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. Jesus teaches that by illustration in verses 11, 12, and 13. "I am the good shepherd." What typifies good shepherding? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep." Now, you can see immediately that there's a positive and a negative aspect to the illustration that Jesus is going to give about the shepherding here. He starts with the positive in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus' shepherding of his flock is characterized by self-sacrifice. It is sacrificial. He is willing, and not only willing, but in fact he does and has laid down his life for the sheep. The goodness of his shepherding is seen especially in the sacrificial nature of his leadership and care. Perhaps you remember the classic Old Testament illustration of this kind of willingness of the shepherd to throw himself between danger and the sheep. The classic example of this would be, well, young David. You remember when he expressed his willingness to go out to battle against Goliath, King Saul was a little bit skeptical. David, however, had great confidence in God, and he had a little more battle experience than Saul or anyone thought. A little more hand-to-hand combat experience than anyone realized. And so in 1 Samuel 17, the following conversation takes place between Saul and David. David said in verse 32 to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth. He's going to squish you like a bug, David." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." David is quite confident that Goliath is going to go the same way. Now, although he's only a teenager at this point, in all likelihood, David had, as shepherd, put his life on the line for his little flock of sheep. He had thrust himself between the sheep and danger. Lion, bear, didn't matter. David had heroically taken his stand between them and danger, between predator and prey, risking his life to save the lives of those scrawny little but very precious to David sheep. Now, that's the vivid imagery behind what Jesus says here in this illustration in John 10:11. The shepherd who willingly puts himself in danger to rescue the sheep. The hired hand is different. He has been hired from the marketplace for the day to watch the sheep for some reason or another. He has no such dedication, no such commitment. His self-concern outweighs his sheep concern. Verse 12. He was the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf or lion or bear or whatever. He sees it coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand. He is not concerned about the sheep. The good shepherd, you can see the contrast, has a sheep-focused concern that is at its heart sacrificial. And I would suggest to you that that indeed is the heart of the shepherding of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In fact, let me show you three key verses in the New Testament that highlight Jesus' sacrificial concern for his sheep. Let's start with the Gospels, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We're going to start seeing the sacrificial care of Jesus for the sheep. This would be a great place to do it. Jesus is talking about leadership, and he uses himself as an example. He says in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man, Messiah himself, the highest of the high, the exalted one of God, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is not the hireling who puts self before sheep. His shepherding is good shepherding because it is servant shepherding. He's not shaving the flock and selling the wool. He's not slaughtering the flock, putting them on a spit and roasting them slowly over a fire. He is not destroying the flock with careless decisions or self-glorifying agendas. Christ, as shepherd, serves, even giving his life in the place of the sheep, just as John 10 said. After Mark 10, a second passage that highlights the other focus, the sheep-focused shepherding of Christ, is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. When Paul wanted to instruct the Philippian church about having an other-focused attitude, he could think of no higher example of that than our great and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he explains, "who, Although he existed in the form of God, God, very God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. And probably the best way to translate that word grasped at the end of verse 6 would be with the English word exploited. Jesus Christ did not consider his position as God, a very God, as something to be exploited for his own personal benefits. As God the Son, our Lord possessed perfect, complete, essential equality with God the Father and God the Spirit. He enjoyed perfect, eternal communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. He enjoyed and, in fact, deserved the unending adoration of the angelic hosts. From the time of their creation onwards, they have been worshiping and serving and exalting him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. They have been chanting that for all of eternity, and Jesus deserves it. All the perks of being God, a very God, were the possession of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Yet, Paul says here, the Son did not view his equality with the Father and all of his fully deserved heavenly privileges, he did not view those as things to be grasped. He did not view those as entitlements to be exploited for his own selfish benefits. As creator-shepherd, all of his shepherding, sacrificial, sheep-first instincts kicked in. And he, God the Son, set aside his own safety, he set aside his own heavenly blessing, all of that, and he took upon himself the danger that threatened the sheep. Verse 7, Philippians 2. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The third passage that highlights this is just over a few pages in Ephesians chapter 5. Here again, a third time, we see the sacrificial, life-giving nature of Christ's shepherding. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul is instructing the husbands, and he's mixing in some great instruction about Christ and the church at the same time. He says, husbands, love your wives just as, here's your example, noble sacrificial leadership, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, here the analogy is not a shepherd's concern for the sheep, but it's a bridegroom's love for the bride, right? But the point's the same. The point is exactly the same. Christ as leader gives, and he gives up to and including his very life. Now, all that then leads us back to Jesus' statement in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is no hireling, marking time so that he can get his paycheck at the end of the month or end of the day in that world. Jesus is shepherd, and he is good shepherd, gladly, willingly laying down his life for those who are under his care. And so the character of Jesus' shepherding is it is sacrificial. And that, of course, is a matter of great rejoicing for the sheep, isn't it? To have a leader like that, that's joy. To have a leader, to have a Lord, to have a King who is transparently and so thoroughly committed to our good, well, that's outrageously encouraging. Who wouldn't want a shepherd like that? Who wouldn't want to be in his flock? And for those of us who are his under-shepherds, in one way or another, shepherding our family, helping in the church, whatever role we serve, you know, looking at Christ's example is also a motivation to us, isn't it? It's a motivation to us to follow in his footsteps in that sacrificial shepherding. When I attended the Master's Seminary, lo, these many years ago, Every year at graduation, those who were not graduating, the students, we would sit up in the choir loft and we would sing a song. And it was the same song every year. It was a nice little tradition. It was a song written by Timothy Dwight, who, if I remember correctly, is like the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. I'd have to look that up, but there's some connection there. The title of the song is, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. The second and the third verses run this way. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given. Till toils and cares shall end. And that, I think, captures the sacrificial concern of Christ and the sacrificial concern that certainly I and the others have been here would love to have for you as our congregation, as under-shepherds, imitating Christ. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. And that's the spirit of the shepherding of Christ. And so that's the start. That's the start of the character of Jesus' shepherding. But there's a second point under this as well. Under that characteristic of Jesus' shepherding, not only is there the sacrificial aspect, but we'll call this second one mutual knowledge. Mutual knowledge. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus, having summing up the little story he's just told, the little parable, he says again, I am the good shepherd. And then he adds this, I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and, reiteration, I lay down my life for the sheep. Perhaps the New Testament verse that sums up this mutual knowledge that Jesus is talking about here is Galatians 4, verse 9. Do you remember that verse? That's where Paul describes the Galatian salvation in these words. He says, you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Paul could say that because both were true. Galatians 4, 9, if you're going to get that reference. You have come to be known by God. You have come to know God, Paul says. And then he flips it over and says, well, really, you've come to be known by him. Salvation is a mutual knowledge initiated by God. And that's exactly how Jesus expresses it here. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and in return, my own know me. Now, our knowledge of Christ, of course, is based on God and Christ's knowledge of us, and especially then their revelation of themselves to us, because if God had not spoken, we would not hear. That's nowhere more clear than in Matthew chapter 11. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Sometimes people think that the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation is the creation of the Apostle Paul, but Jesus taught it fully too. We've seen that already in John 6. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. Jesus brings this idea of knowledge and the need for God to reveal, taking the initiative. He brings that out clearly here in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So he's praying to his Father. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That's us. He has revealed them to those who would have no knowledge if he did not reveal it to us. And here are the disciples primarily, of course. Our knowledge of God, our knowledge of his saving work in Jesus Christ is based on God's gracious revelation. Until he speaks, until he opens the ears and opens the eyes so that we can hear and see, we know nothing. Absolutely nothing. We could look at a sunset and see the grandeur of that and say, wow, I wonder who made that. But we would never understand salvation. But what happens is God does speak. And he does open, and he opens the eyes, and he opens the ears, and ignorance becomes saving comprehension as the divine and gracious God intervenes. Let's read through the whole set of verses now. Again, verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus is sovereign, make no mistake about it. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Wow. You can't know God. Jesus says, only the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And, we like this and, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Father and Son know each other perfectly, and they know their saving plan perfectly. We know nothing. For us to share in that requires their active intervention, revealing themselves, revealing their plan, opening our eyes, opening our ears. And that, I think, explains more fully the mutual knowledge that Jesus is talking about back in John chapter 10 then. He says in verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and they know me. There's this mutual God-initiated knowledge going on. How do they know me? Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's how they know. Just to develop that for a second, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says that God the Father knew or foreknew in love God the Son before the foundation of the world. You say, okay, Jesus says we know him as God the Father knows us. How does God the Father know the Son? And there's got to be some parallel between the Father and the Son's knowledge of each other and our knowledge of the Son and his knowledge of us. Well, let's think about that. 1 Peter 1:20, God the Father knew the Son before the foundation of the world. It's a choosing, electing love. If Christ knows us the same way that the Father knows Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ chose to know you and love you before the foundation of the world, before creation. If you have followed him by his grace, if you have believed in Christ, his knowledge of you, his love for you is eternal. And that doesn't mean just in the future direction on the timeline. That means backwards on that timeline too. Our knowledge of him, our love for him, is a response to his eternal knowledge and love for us. It starts in time for us when he reveals himself through to us through his word, through the gospel and the Bible. But you know what? If Jesus knows us the way that the Father knows the Son, then he has known and loved you forever. So, in short, Jesus' shepherding is characterized by mutual knowledge. He has known and chosen his sheep from all eternity. He reveals himself to us in time so that we can be saved. And the depth and the intimacy of that mutual knowing, especially in its ultimate form in heaven, it may not always feel like that now, but heaven's coming. The depth and the intimacy of that knowing of Jesus Christ will parallel the depth and the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the wonder of the Trinity. And so, is Christ the Good Shepherd? Answer, yes. Not only because he declares it, but because he proves it in his sacrificial concern and because of the mutual love and knowledge that he has initiated as he loves us. As sheep, we benefit. As under-shepherds, we imitate the sacrifice and the knowing of Christ. Now, in verse 16, Jesus presses on to explain another way that his shepherding is good shepherding. It is good in its character. We've seen that. His shepherding is good in its character. Now we need to move to the extent of Jesus' shepherding. His shepherding is good because of his extent as well. Jesus' shepherding is good here because it is not limited to Israel only. It is extensive, not constricted. Verse 16. I have other sheep, says Jesus, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is one of the many places in the Gospels where Jesus makes it clear that his work as Messiah would extend beyond the borders of Israel. Now, the imagery that he chooses here is clear enough. Since Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel in Jerusalem, I mean, that's the flock, that's the under-shepherds, they're not doing their job. But this fold clearly must refer to the nation of Israel. When he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, clearly that's referring to the nation of Israel. The other sheep who are not Jews, they will be brought in, be made part of Messiah's flock. In fact, the Apostle John echoes this teaching a few pages later. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 49 and following. This is a panic emergency meeting of the chief priests and the Pharisees trying to figure out what are they going to do with Jesus. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead and his popularity is swelling and they want to get rid of this guy, right? And so they're having this meeting and the chief priest speaks up at one point. Verse 49 of John 11, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, which was really a pretty true statement. He says, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. They're talking about killing Jesus. He's speaking better than he knows. And that the whole nation, one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. John gives some comment on this ironic sort of God-stimulated statement by the unbelieving Caiaphas. Verse 51, John says, now he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He's speaking better than he realizes. And then John comments this in verse 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, neither in John 10 or in John 11, neither of these passages expressly says who the outsiders are, who Jesus is going to bring in. But when you turn to the Old Testament prophets, well, it's obviously Gentiles. And, of course, the epistles of Paul make that really, really clear as well. Let me turn you back to the prophets for a few moments this morning. Turn to Isaiah. There's a lot of places we could go, but Isaiah has the most references. And so let's just stick with him. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll start there. For simplicity's sake, let's just delve into Isaiah for a moment. And let me point out to you a number of texts that make it clear that Messiah's saving, shepherding work would include, but also extend beyond, national Israel. It would include Israel, but it would extend beyond. That was always clear in the prophets. For example, Isaiah chapter 11 starts with a very familiar messianic prophecy. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, and so on. We're on messianic ground here, right? We are standing on messianic ground. That's very clear. Now notice verse 10. Then in that day, the nations, plural, will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. His resting place will be glorious. The nations, goyim, we're not talking about Israel at this point. This is goyim, this is nations. They will gather around the Messiah. He will be lifted up like a signal flag in battle where the general is trying to rally the troops to him in ancient battle. The dust and the smoke and the chaos, you couldn't see what was going on. And so the general would raise a flag so that all the troops could gather around him and he could make some kind of final charge to win the battle. That's the idea here. Christ will be lifted up. Messiah will be lifted up like a signal flag in battle, rallying the troops, or the sheep, if you will, to himself. And it would be both Jews and Gentiles. And the servant songs of Isaiah, or the messianic poems that come later in his prophecy, make the same point repeatedly. Chapter 42, for example. Chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servants. We're on messianic ground. Whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So we're talking about Messiah here. Jump over to verse 6 of chapter 42. God speaking, he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I have called you, the servant, Messiah. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, singular, as a light to the nations, plural. And then over in chapter 49, verse 6, chapter 49, verse 6, the very familiar messianic prophecy. 49:6, God says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Sheep born beyond the geographic and genetic borders of Israel had to be gathered in under the Messiah's shepherding care too. And then lastly, maybe Isaiah 52, verse 15. The first line, Isaiah 53 actually begins in the closing three verses of chapter 52. That servant song begins in 52:13. Verse 15, Isaiah says this, "Thus he," the Messiah, the servant, "thus he will sprinkle," it was a purifying ritual, sprinkling, cleansing of sin, "thus he will sprinkle not the nation, but many nations." A little bit later in Isaiah, Paul's favorite line about Christ preaching peace both to those who are near and to those who are far off, Jews and Gentiles, that comes in chapter 57 of Isaiah. And so, while Jesus is talking with the Israel-only, hyper-prejudiced, exclusive Pharisees, he points out to them that his shepherding is different than their shepherding. It is different in its character. They come to kill and destroy and devour. Jesus comes to give. It is also different in its extent. They are exclusivistic. Jesus says, "I pursue sheep from all the nations." Israel, yes, there's a special place for them. But that exclusivistically narrow view that the Pharisees had, no, Jesus says. "My shepherding is good shepherding because it encompasses all the nations." And, you know, again, I think we can be glad that Jesus' shepherding is good in this way. Because I'm not sure there's a lot of Jews among us. We have had some converted Jews in our church through the years. That's been a great joy. But most of us, we're in the outside category, aren't we? We're in the far away. We're not in the near category. We're in those who were excluded. We're in the category of those who don't belong. We are from outside the fold. And Jesus has graciously called us in. He is a good shepherd because of the character and the extent of his shepherding. Back in John 10, again, verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice," oh God be praised, "and they will become one flock with one shepherd." You see, salvation for a Jew is by grace. It's true of everybody, isn't it? But you might say that salvation for Gentiles is doubly by grace. It's doubly, triply by grace. You see, because we are outside of the tight family circle of Abraham and his descendants. We are outsiders, in the words of Paul, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Worst of all, Paul says, we were separate from Christ. As Gentiles, we were outside of the circle of the shepherding care of the great Messiah shepherds. But by his immeasurable grace, Christ, the good shepherd, seeks not only the straying sheep of Israel, but also straying sheep from among the nations. That's you and me. He brings us together in one flock, the church, with him as the one ultimate good shepherd. And so that's the extent of Jesus' shepherding. Oh, so gracious in stretching to even Gentiles like you and me. Now, having seen the character and having seen the extent of Jesus' shepherding, that leaves us with the approval of Jesus' shepherding. That point I almost left out. The approval of Jesus' shepherding. The approval naturally is approval from, fill in the blank, well, God the Father. Who else? It's the only approval that God the Son cares about. Verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Now clearly there's a thread running from this verse back to verse 11. Because in verse 11 Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." This is the approval of Jesus' shepherding. And the Father's love is the approval. So the progression of the logic would be something like this. According to 1 John 4, God is love. Right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all together, God is love. But for a moment, we'll especially hang that on God the Father. God is love. And that attribute is one of the essential aspects of his being. And that love is, by definition, agape love. It is self-sacrificial love. It is love that is concerned for others. It is love that looks for the good of others. Now, as God the Father sees God the Son willing to give himself in other-focused, self-deprecating love, as his Son gives himself in that kind of selfless love to others, well, guess what? God the Father loves God the Son all the more. When the Son imitates the character of the Father loves the Son all the more. The Father's love for the Son, of course, is based on many things. But one of them, if we can say it is this way, is God the Father's admiration for God the Son's willingness to give his life in the place of completely undeserving sinners. That act by God the Son, that act by Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, that is so God-like in its selfless love that the Father loves the Son for it. In short, God the Father values self-sacrificial love. He values it in you, and he especially values it in Christ. Verse 17 again. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. The Father's approval of the Son comes from the Son reflecting the Father's own self-sacrificial love. Now, this is clearly stated, the Father's approval of the Son's sacrifice, clearly stated in a couple of other passages. Turn back to Philippians 2 for a moment. Turn back again to Philippians chapter 2. We already read verses 6 and following, in which Christ chose not to exploit his heavenly privileges for selfish gain. He imitates the Father's own selfless love, and as God the Son, God of fully God of very God, he shows that same love to undeserving sinners. Instead of hanging on to the blessings and the privileges of heaven, his position, all of that, Jesus sets those things aside, adds humanity to his eternal divine being, and dies on the cross for sinners. In John 10, it says that Jesus said that the Father loves him for that other-focused act and for the attitude of selflessness that lies behind it. Well, here in Philippians 2, we see the approval of God expressed in a slightly different way, but it's the same approval. Start in verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so he goes from the throne in heaven to the cross, and he does it for sinners. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God's approval for Christ's other-focused attitudes and acts, the approval comes in the form of love. It comes in the form here of exaltation. But it's the same approval, isn't it? Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ humbles himself in self-giving love. The Father lovingly and enthusiastically lifts him back up out of that humility to the exaltation, to the heights that he deserves. What Paul writes here is actually borrowed from Isaiah 53, 11, and 12, where it says, he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, God speaking, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. The Son is exalted by the Father because of the Son's humble self-sacrifice. The Son serves selflessly, and as a result, the Father loves to lift him up to the place of divine approval. And that approval includes not just exaltation, but love, as John 10:17 says. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life, and then he adds, so that I may take it up again. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection go together. Resurrection is not an afterthought, something tacked on the end of Christ's work. It's not a footnote. It's not an appendix. He dies for the very purpose of being resurrected. The defeat of sin and the defeat of death, Jesus links them together. They go together. Death, resurrection, one leads to the other inevitably. In fact, the Father's approval is seen a bit stronger here in verse 18. It's seen in the Father giving Jesus the authority over life, death, and resurrection. The Father has given the following to the Son, verse 18. It's a sign of approval. No one has taken it, my life. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That's approval, isn't it? Now think about it for a moment. Judas's betrayal. The Sanhedrin's mock trials. Pilate's forfeiting of responsibility. The spikes and the hammers of the Roman execution squad. None of them could take away Jesus' life. None. He gave it away. There's a powerful illustration of this found in John chapter 18. Turn over there. It's not recorded in the other Gospels, and so we kind of forget it, but it's one of the most powerful moments in all of the life and ministry of Christ. This oft-forgotten scene takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18, verse 4 and following. Judas has brought the crowd with him to arrest Jesus. Verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth, he goes and he meets them, and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, this is the arresting crowd of hundreds, they got their swords, their torches, all that, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. If you have the word he in there in your Bible, it's included by the translators, it's not part of the original text. Jesus says, I am. And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground, which is a really good thing to do when the God of the universe reveals himself to you. And you know what? It is not easy to take a man's life when you are laying face down on the ground. When you have fallen on the ground, when you have prostrated yourself before him because of his I am declaration of deity. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He gives it. Because these guys aren't taking anything from anybody. They're groveling in the dirt at the feet of our Lord and Savior. Christ gave his life away. No one took it from him. The authority to give and to take his life up again in resurrection was a token of the Father's loving approval of Jesus' sacrificial shepherding. Again, back in John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so what we've seen here then is the character of Jesus' shepherding, the extent of it, including undeserving Gentiles, and the divine approval of it. And all of that together, one plus one plus one, all of that added together, equals not only him being the good shepherd, but being the great shepherd. Now, as is typical of John, he concludes this discourse or a sermon by Jesus with a note about the people's response. The responses, in fact, are the people. And as is typical in the Gospel of John, the responses are divided. Verse 19, a division occurred among them, among the Jews, because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why are you listening to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one who is demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Here you have two responses, and as we'll consider the broader context, there's really a third as well. The first response is the response of the antagonistic people. Those who think Jesus is demonically animated and just out of his mind. It's the first response. The second response are those who can't believe that that is true. And this just doesn't look like demon sort of stuff. It's not insanity. They're, let's call them, uncertain. They're just not sure. Demons destroy. They don't heal blindness. Demons utter vile, lying words of pain and violence. Jesus' teaching is not like that at all. His teaching is rational, it's clear, it's pure, it's gracious, gentle, wise, divine. And so they're uncertain, antagonistic, uncertain. But you might forget the third response, and it's the most important one. The third response is the response of the sheep of the shepherd. And it's illustrated by whom? Well, the ex-blind man in chapter 9. The man who believed in chapter 9. His response is summed up in chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And that's exactly what that man had done. In 9:38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. He heard and he followed the voice of the shepherd in joyful, worshipful obedience. And that is to be our response as well. Jesus' shepherding is good. It includes life eternal, divine love, super abundant grace that always is one leap beyond our sin, complete forgiveness, protecting presence that never leaves and never forsakes, total assurance. Who is strong enough to peel back the hand of God to grasp us out of his grip? No one. Irrepressible joy, heavenly inheritance. Jesus' shepherding is a relationship of mutual knowledge through his Spirit and his Word. It's a relationship that is started by and is based on his sacrificial love. It's a relationship that when we get to heaven in eternity, we will experience that love and that knowledge of him fully, completely, to a degree in a way that we cannot even imagine now. Jesus is no hireling who will run away at the first hint of danger. He is the shepherd who has taken all the danger of God's deadly wrath towards our sin. He has taken it on himself. We who have heard his voice because he has opened our ears. We who have seen the light because he has opened our eyes. We who have heard the voice of the shepherd. We rejoice in the love and the care of the good shepherd, don't we? He is good and he is great. If you have not yet heard, if you have not yet responded to the voice of the shepherd, you know what? We want you to be under his gracious shepherding as well. Move out from under the wicked, destroying, deceitful shepherding of the world and move into the flock of Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. Lord, we want to close in prayer, not a formula, ritualistic prayer at the end of the sermon done because we always do it, but a prayer that is the expression of our heart. Because, first of all, as those who know you, we want to pray with thanks and joy that you are our shepherd and that you walk beside us, even in the deepest and darkest valleys of the shadow of death. It doesn't matter where it is. You are there. You have taken all the danger on the cross. You have borne it all for us. Our sins are forgiven by grace as we believe in you. My Lord, we would understand that there are certainly some here, 1, 2, 20, we don't know. There are some here who don't know you, who are still outside the fold, not just that they're outside of the nation of Israel, but they're outside and they haven't heard your voice. You call and it does not penetrate their ears. It echoes. It seems nonsense to them. Their hardened heart refuses and rebels against it. Lord, we pray that today you would open their ears and that they would hear. And they would hear the voice of the Master, hear your voice, that they would hear the voice of the good and gracious Shepherd, and that they would see that you have laid down your life for them, and that they would come to believe in what you have done on the cross for their sins, and that they can be forgiven, and that they can follow you as Shepherd all the days of their life and for all of eternity. Lord, we pray. We pray for our children who have yet to come to grips with the reality of the gospel. We pray for anyone else, Lord. We ask that today you would open their eyes, that you are, and they would see that you are the good, the mega, the great Shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name.